When we were in Japan, we met a brother by the name of Yoshitomi. He was a small brother, small stature, but probably one of the greatest concentrations of energy for the Lord you want to meet in that size package. He carried a pack on his back, and he went around missionary work, witnessing to the truth, dispensing booklets and so on. And after I was with him for a while, I suddenly realized I had finally found a twin of Brother Colliman. We're happy to have Brother Colliman with us today. We're looking forward to his ministry. And he's going to speak to us on some thoughts on the memorial. So it's my privilege now to turn the meeting over to him.
I don't think many of you know that last Saturday I left the hospital. You'll have to excuse me a minute. I'm an old man and I had my talk ready. Now, where is it?
It's not there.
Some 4 or 5 years ago, 4 years ago now, I happened to be up in Waterbury, Connecticut, and for some reason or other, I spent quite a bit of time out in the open and in the rain. By the end of the day, I was really sick. I developed at that time a trouble, bronchitis, and I've been suffering from it off and on. A year and a quarter ago, I spent about a week in the hospital, and I had the recurrence of it this last 2 weeks. So last Saturday, I left the hospital, and this Saturday I'm here. Next Saturday we have a convention in Wilmington. So don't be surprised if I fail during my talk, but I'll try to do the best that the Lord has given me to do. We are entering a season of, it should be to every one of us, of self-examination, to examine ourselves as to our worthiness, as to our faithfulness, as to our obedience to our Heavenly Father. It's a very serious season that we are entering, a season that we as Bible students look forward to the year around. Last Sunday, after probably 6 months, maybe even a year, I spoke to the class in Wilmington, and I kind of reviewed our life experiences. I'm going to repeat just a few. I hope you don't get tired of it. It's not an egotistical, it's just a description of a happy Christian life. I'm not going to tell you stories. 78 years old, 64 of them in the United States, 57 in the truth, 50 years married to Sister Colliman. A wonderful wife, a miraculous helper, and between us we have led a very, very happy 50 years. We may be visiting some of you during the year, but that's something else again. The last time we were here, we spoke, as I remember it, we spoke about the law of God, and some of you were fascinated by it, not by the talk, but by the law. We'll start from that. After all, the law of God will only give us life. The Bible itself, if it does anything at all, if it means anything at all to me, and it should mean to you, it to become conscious of our of everything that we have, everything that we are, that they are temporary. We have life or health today. We don't know how we will feel even this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow morning, whether we will be even here tomorrow morning. Or we have a home or we have a car or whatever wealth we have. We don't know whether when we return home, but they will still be there or not. Everything is temporary. The Bible offers us life is temporary itself. The Bible offers us a way to gain life, to regain the right to live. Many times we read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures, but it's not correct. There are passages in the New Testament that are to the same effect, to the same end. And they seem so easy for us. But Christian life is not easy. The law was provided, was arranged so that the keeping of it would give the keeper the right to live. We call it, in Christianity, we call it justification. We regain the right to live by another method than the keeping of the law. But the keeping of the law was the first offer that God made to any man. We read in Micah, for instance, that beautiful passage. It's worth reading, and I'm going to read it. Micah 6. Beginning with the 6th verse. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he asked the question which we love to quote. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And we feel, and sometimes we make others feel, that that's an easy path. But that's the path. That's the way to regain life. God has something better for us than that. And the way to attain it is far more difficult than what Micah describes here. The same thing happens in the passage in Matthew, where this nobleman came to the Lord and said, "Good master, what shall I do to regain life?" And the Lord answered him, "Keep the commandments." And he asked, "Which?" And the Lord replied, recited some of the commandments. And then the young man said, "I kept all that." He thought he did. But then the Lord added, "If you want more, then," and this is the addition, "go sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, then come and follow me, and you will have a better life. The same thing is happening in Romans 13. Love, 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. This is abstinence from doing evil. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And again, that brings us to justification. That brings us to regaining the right to live as human beings, and no more. The more was brought to light by our Lord at his first advent, when he announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, a place, a form of life that's far above, far superior to the human, the sharing of the divine life. And by sharing in the divine life, to use those powers for the benefit of humanity, of the rest of the world, of mankind. Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, the 15th and the 19th verses tell us just that, that I have set before thee, the Lord is saying, this day, life and death, good and evil. Do one thing and you regain life, do the other thing and you will continue, eventually you will end your life in death. The keeping of the law then, even keeping the law perfectly, would only give us the right to live as human beings. Paul tells us that what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, not that the law was weak, but the flesh was weak. God, condemning sin in the flesh, provided another way. Sent his Son, who gave his life for us, and our faith, our belief in him, as the ransom, as the propitiation, as the satisfaction for our sins, that itself gives us the right to live. But then, he doesn't stop there. He continues later on in his epistle and asks us, now that you have something, I beseech you by the grace of God that you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I heard friends use that word reasonable as being reasonable. You know, you don't have to give so much. You don't have to do so much. Be reasonable about it. Do a little. But that's not the idea, dear friends. The idea is that being burned at the stake, giving our lives as a sacrifice, is of only a reasonable service that we can offer to God. And God does not always require of us that we should die at the stake or that we should be shot. That's not the point, but it's our willingness and our intention. Are we willing? And what we are willing, what we really mean, is what God accepts. And that's quite a substitution for the law, isn't it? The law exacted an actual act, a performance, a keeping of the law. What is it then that the Lord asks us to do? I think we'll go over partially and the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think there is any better place where God's requirements of us are described more minutely. We will skip the first, we start at the fifth chapter, and we'll skip the first 10 verses where the Beatitudes are recited. I'm not omitting the Beatitudes as unnecessary, but rather their introduction to the rest of the sermon, which covers not only the fifth, but also the sixth and all of the seventh chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Blessed are ye when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. How? Who remembers the next word? Falsely. It should be false. If it's true, you're getting your deserts. You don't get any more. If it's true, the charges that they make against you, if they're true, you're getting penalized for it. But if they're false charges, and another feature, who remembers the next? No volunteers? Don't get scared. I'm not trying to threaten you out of your hopes. I'm trying to encourage you that we would live up to the Lord's expectations and gain the promised prize that He offered us, even immortal life. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the 10th verse. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, because of our allegiance to Him, because of our connection with Him, because of our participation in Christ. And unless we claim it, unless we own it, unless we testify to it, nobody will ever know about it and make such charges against us because of our allegiance to the Lord. Blessed are ye when they do all those things to you falsely and for my sake. If they do it, if they go through that experience, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets before you, and those prophets will not receive the reward that God is promising you. And then He tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Now, we use salt today as a seasoning, right? That's about all the use we know of it. But where I come from, we use it for better purposes than that. We use it as a preservative. When we had a good crop of olives, we salted it some away for the summer. When we had a good catch of fish, we salted some of it away in a barrel. And the salt kept the fish until such time as we had use for it. And dear friends, we don't realize it. The Lord don't want us to be so conscious of it as to be snobby, look down on other people. But rather, we are the salt of the earth in this sense, that as long as there's a Christian in this world is safe. But you take the salt out of the fish, and then what happens? I caught for it in 1923 in Maryland, in a peninsula in Maryland, between the Elk and the Northeast River. And I couldn't stand it. It stank to high heaven, everywhere. And I didn't know what it was. So I inquired of a farmer, what made the smell, the odor? Oh, he said, we had a good run of, what are they called, those small fish, like shad? Yeah, herring. A good run of herring. And what they did was they planted their corn, 2 years of corn, one herring. 2 years of corn, one herring. And in about a week, you could walk through that place. And I happened to be in there. But you see, there was no salt there. It just smelled to high heaven. And dear friends, it's so that as long as we are in this world, we are the salt of the earth. We are the preservative of the earth. But once we are taken out, then we won't be here. And we won't. Let's make our calling and election sure. The Lord said, pray ye that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. He goes on, the 14th verse, you are the light of the world. And then he goes on and amplifies a candle. Do we need a candle now? No. They were burning these lights all morning. I've been here since about 8 o'clock, I guess, 7:30. And I tried to find switches to turn them off. But I couldn't find the switch. So they're still burning. Whether we need them or not, we have light. But you go to a place where they don't have electricity, where they don't even have gas, where they depend on candles or olive oil to light their houses, and a candle is something. A candle, what is the candle for? He tells us in that passage, is to lighten those that are in the household. And if you are the light of the world, then you should be enlightening somebody. A candle, he says, is set, to paraphrase, on a mantle. It's not put under a bushel. And dear friends, if you don't like the truth, if you're tired of it, if you want to get rid of it, I'll tell you how to do it. Don't ever say a word about it. What will happen is just what will happen to a light. If you have a candle and you take a can, a quart can, and put it over, how long will that light burn? You know it. You went to high school. I didn't. But you did. It will burn long enough to consume the oxygen under that quart. Right? Right. Or let's put a gallon can over it. It'll burn a little longer, but as soon as the oxygen is consumed under that bushel, under that the gallon, that light will go out. And if you put a drum over it, and again, it will burn longer, but long enough to consume the oxygen in under that barrel or whatever you happen to use. Then the light will go out. So, if you don't want the truth, don't tell anybody about it. Keep it to yourself. Lock it in. It's yours. And soon, you will have something else, but not the truth. Not the truth. In the 17th verse, he says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That is, as a means of justification, he would fulfill the law. He provided the price that became the substitute for the law. In the 19th verse, he goes on, whosoever then will break, will break. We are not here to dissuade you from keeping the law or from attempting to keep the law. The law, Paul says, is good and it's holy. And we should strive to keep the law to the best of our ability. But we will not gain justification by keeping the law. But even if we break those commandments willfully and teach others to do so, we are guilty. The least of these commandments and teach others so, he shall be called the least. This is a demotion. Instead of the highest place, then, we drop in God's estimation, and in the awarding of the prize, we will be not at the top, but in a lesser position. He will be called least. in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness, not your neighbor's, but yours, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, your whole have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and amplifies the 21st verse. You have heard it was said, this is the law. Thou shalt not kill. What did the Lord say? He added, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause, the without cause is spurious, by the way, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, of hellfire. And here we have the constrictions of Christianity. It's not a matter that you won't kill, but that you won't get angry to such an extent as to desire to kill. Because if we desire it, we might as well have done it. If that's our intention, then it's charged against us as an act. Another translation has it, if you call your brother in the last instance beyond the reach of God, you are in danger of Gehenna. I interpret that to mean, if we assign our brother to second death, we are in danger of the second death ourselves. We can decide, we can judge anyone. God is the judge. Then, in the 23rd verse, the giving of gifts. To bring a gift to the altar and remember that you did something that your brother has against you, there's no use offering the gift. Stop there. Turn back and go to your brother and settle it with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift, and your gift will be accepted. The 27th verse speaks of adultery. I think this has to do more with our relationship with the world, the harlotry of the world, of the church, that occurred soon after the Lord died. The 29th verse goes on, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. It doesn't mean that we are going to get a fork and dig our eye out. It does mean that if anything becomes more precious or as precious in our than our relationship to the Lord, then we are in danger. Because God will countenance no division of authority, of obligation, of allegiance. Our allegiance and our love and our devotion and our dedication to God must be total. All or nothing. The same thing with our hand. If your right hand offends it, cut it off. It's better to do without than to have something else in competition with our allegiance and our relationship and our obligations to the Lord. The 44th verse I told you we're going to skip. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? A different translation has it, be ye therefore all inclusive in your goodwill, as your Father in heaven includes all. This is the end of the fifth chapter. In the sixth chapter, he continues the sermon in almsgiving. Take heed that you do not give your alms, do not your alms before men to be seen of men. You remember the parable of the man that and the widow. He goes in the temple and he uses, you know, those big dollar, silver dollars, those big ones. Clink, 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 and everybody turned around like he's putting a fortune in the box. But this little woman put 2 pennies in it, nobody heard it, and that's all she had. You remember the story. Who did the Lord consider the giver? Not the clinker. No, the one that he gave without any notice, and it wasn't much, but was all that she had. Again, later on in the next verse, in the fifth verse, he says about prayer. Do not pray to be heard of men. A little story in my lifetime will serve here. Years ago, probably about 1929, 30, 31, I forget now the year, two brethren came to Wilmington and asked me to, from then on, to make some recordings for a radio program. We made those recordings for that program for 15 years. They brought then a recording machine to our house, and once a month they would come and make some recordings, and then Mirza would copy them on other records to send to the different classes that were using the program. And soon other people found out that we had a fairly good recording system at our home. And one night, one evening, a man came and knocked on the door, and he was pretty well dressed. He asked me if he had this machine. I said, yes. He said, do you do any recordings for others than your own? I said, yes, at times. He said, well, I want to make a recording of a prayer. Oh, I said, you're religious? He said, oh, I wouldn't say so. He said, but I am treasurer of Grace Methodist Church, the biggest church in Wilmington. He said, we just got finished building a parish house, and coming Sunday we are going to dedicate it, and I was given the job of offering a prayer, and I want to make a recording of it. And I collapsed. So I asked him in, we went upstairs, up in the attic, and he read the prayer one way, and I played it back, and he read it another way, loud and quiet and, you know, fast and slow. He made 4, 5, maybe 6 ways of recording, and took the record and went home. And I guess he prayed to use that prayer the next Sunday. But you know how far, how high did that prayer rise? Can you tell me? Did it reach the roof? I don't think it reached the ceiling. It was heard of men and probably praised by men, but it wasn't a prayer to God. It wasn't a spontaneous heart prayer. It was a design prayer to be heard of men and to gain the approval of men. We can't pray that way, dear friends. Our prayer should be direct, sincere, and as I think as Ecclesiastes tells us, we are talking to the Almighty. Let your words be few. Don't talk too much. Now that's my sin. He goes on, do not fast as the hypocrites. Fasting is a lost art, especially in this country. We have too much to eat. We eat too much, and we get indigestion. And that's another of my sins, especially when I travel and the sisters prepare the best. Anyhow, over where I come from, fasting is still practiced. But then you can tell the people that fast, lean, forlorn, long-faced, and they get the praise of men. But if you fast, the Lord said, don't fast like the hypocrites, but wash your face, okay? Put some ointment on your head, and I'll add a little rouge on your cheeks, and nobody will never know that you fasted. And your Father that knows you are doing it, He will reward you accordingly. But you won't get the approval or the sympathy of men. You're doing it because of your relationship to the Lord. And then, the 19th verse, he talks about accumulation of wealth. That's the aim, and that's the sin of our present world. Everyone is after what he can get. And that's the motto. Get all you can get, and get it fast, and forget the other. What will you do with it? Well, you see, our insecure in our life, in our possessions, makes men do that. How much others suffer because of their accumulation, they don't think anything about that, they don't care. But that shouldn't be our method or our way. Do not lay treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. During the First World War, after the First World War, we had my brother-in-law married a girl from Germany. She came over to this country and worked at the Bible House, and she was working there too, and they got married. And she was telling us of what happened in Germany immediately after the First World War. Probably some of you that were living at the time would remember it. It was cheaper for them to paper their houses with marks, with money, than with wallpaper. That's how cheap money became in Germany. It's not that bad yet here, but hold your horses, you might get there yet. Inflation is climbing, and I'm not encouraging you to start crying about inflation. We'll come to that maybe a little later, maybe not, but we might. And that's what happens. That's what accumulations would mean. Do the 24th verse, he tells us not to divide our allegiances. Do not attempt to serve two masters. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Take no thought and no anxious thought about tomorrow for your thought for your life, what you shall eat, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls. The fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? I often, in the past, in addressing the Lord's people, I asked the question, especially those that had actually, faithfully, and literally lived up to the Lord's requirements, left all to serve the Lord. Those that left their home and went, say, colporturing or out on a pilgrim trip. Did you ever miss a meal? And I never heard one say that they did. Oh, yes. I had cheese and crackers and ate them under a bridge. But I had cheese and crackers. I never missed a meal. All the period that I had left home to serve the Lord. It still holds true, dear friends. It isn't for the ancients. It's true for the whole church throughout the period, the history of the church. For if we take care or consider what we are going to eat, what we are going to do when we retire, will worry us to such an extent that we will pay more attention in salting away what we are earning for the future. But we don't know about the future. We don't know that there will be a future. We have no idea of that. The Lord takes care of that. We've been retired now about 6 or 7 years. I forget how long it is. We haven't missed a thing, not a thing. The Lord gave us everything that we needed, and perhaps a little more than what we needed. We go to the 7th chapter. He tells us not to judge. And here we take it sometimes erroneously. It isn't a matter of distinguishing right from wrong. A brother does something and we know it's wrong. Are we going to pass that over? No. That's not what the Lord is meaning. He is meaning don't condemn. Don't condemn because you don't know his intentions. He may have meant to do good and backfired. We don't know that. But that's the reason in the 18th chapter of Matthew, the Lord tells us, if your brother has thought against thee, go see your brother. And what was the aim? What was the end aim? Not to push your brother away and get another, but to regain your brother. That should be always our aim, to regain our brother. Brethren are not so numerous as to push them away. They're too precious to God, and they should be too precious to ourselves to push them away. If they push us away, perfect. We won't complain. We will accept it. But we can't push anybody away. We can't count anybody else out of the Lord's reach and the Lord's blessing, of the Lord's benefits. The 6th verse tells us, give not the holy things to dogs. And that's been used as an excuse for inactivity. But dear friends, let's see that it's a dog, really. Or maybe it's a tame dog. Maybe it won't bite. Maybe its bark is greater than its bite. Let's see that it is a dog first, before withholding anything from him. The seventh verse is Esther's to ask, and it will be given us. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, shall he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would, this is the golden rule, that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I would add one thing to that. Do it first. Don't wait for him to do it to you and then repay him, but rather do it first without any hope of a repayment. That's divine love. To ask somebody to dinner because you know that next week he will ask you to dinner is one thing. But to ask somebody to dinner that you know he won't afford to ask you to dinner, that's something else. And dear friends, those are the things that the Lord wants us to practice, because in time, if we are faithful to him, we will be given the job of bringing up mankind who are ungracious, unthankful, ungrateful. Did you ever deal with ungrateful people? I have in my days. You do a good thing, and they kick you in the shins, or they slap you in the face. And as Christians, we have to take it and like it and turn the other cheek and ask for another slap. And then in the 13th verse, 7th chapter, as though the Lord could read their minds, Lord, you are asking us impossible things. The Lord said, don't hesitate. And this is an appeal to all our young brethren here, sisters and brothers. If you are considering consecration to the Lord, don't hesitate. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. But in that way, dear friends, in that way, in this narrow way, in this narrow way that the Lord described in these last three chapters, the Lord will be with you. The Lord will hold your hand. The Lord will encourage you and help you over the rough parts. And the first step that the Lord asks us to take is the step of water immersion. And some of them get scared. And unless, dear friends, it's just like wading, crossing a stream where there are stones that you can step on without getting your feet wet. Unless you take the first stone, you won't be able to reach the second. Your legs won't reach to the second. You have to take the first step. And then the Lord will help you touch the second, and then the third, and then across. But you must take the steps as the Lord directs us. And if this, what I said, if this Sermon of the Mount seems too difficult to you, try it anyhow. Take the first step. And after the first step, you will see the second step. And it will be easier to take the second step, even though it may be a little longer than the first step. He warns us in the 15th verse against false prophets. if this was the first sermon, even as early in his ministry as this, he is warning the church of these things to come. The great apostasy, the great falling away, which started with the death of the Lord. All the apostles, Paul, John, Jude, all remarked about the coming difficulties in the church. We're not living through any extraordinary times. That's been the life of the church. Because not all that say, Lord, Lord, one might say, Lord, Lord, so ever so eloquently. But the Lord reads the heart. The Lord knows the intention. The Lord knows what we mean to do, what we aim to do, and He judges us accordingly. Not all that say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the 21st verse, the 22nd verse, really. And then he sums up, whosoever heareth these words of mine, these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. It fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth the sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended the saying, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them with authority. And not as the scribes. To close our remarks, dearly beloved, character should not be a varnish, should not be a cloak, should not be a veneer. All these are additives. Fiction at best. They are our reputation. And they show up when exposed to the abrasive elements or to the catalyst of daily life and daily contact with the human condition, the reality of the human predicament. Character is not developed or proven in our living rooms watching television. It's not developed even in our study halls unless on those occasions in which we come in contact with the divisive and disruptive and heretical or unsteadying ideas and those that possess them. In these circumstances we prove our characters the depth of its penetration in our personalities when we will kindly but firmly and unmistakably analyze, overturn, repudiate the error simultaneously, still loving, still caring, still striving to recover the erring. Here, if we succeed, we have saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Always remembering that we too are heretics to millions of others. Character is proven when we leave our comfortable middle-class homes and visit colporturing, tracting, calling back in the hovels of the poor, the enslaved, the deprived, the disinherited, the exploited. And we find them not saints, but depraved, not loving, but hating, not happy, but bitter. And we go away more determined than ever that these masses, these wasted millions of mankind, who never had a ghost of a chance to develop their potentialities, shall have that chance for the glory of God, the enrichment of themselves and of all mankind. In that kingdom, for which we have dedicated our lives, and in which we will have such an exalted position and such opportunities as to reclaim, to bring back to God and to everlasting life these lost billions of men. Should be, that vision should be the incentive of our lives. It's not a matter of being saved ourselves. We are only a part, a very small part of humanity. And it's the human race that's involved in this divine project. We will find ourselves, if we follow these precepts of our Lord, if we follow them carefully, if we are obedient and faithful unto death, eventually we will find ourselves on Mount Zion among the 144,000 that are found with the Lord as John saw them in his vision in the 14th chapter of Revelation. It's just as simple as that. If we follow in his steps, we will end up where he is in the kingdom. Let us consider, dear friend, that we are not competing against each other. I'm not striving to win over Brother Bob or Brother Hagensick. I'm not competing for his throne. But we should be working together, walking together, striving together to both of us gain the place in the kingdom assigned us. I'll repeat, it's just as simple as that. If you follow me, you'll end up next Sunday in Wilmington at our convention. I'll look for you there.
Thanks, Brother Colliman, for those practical lessons. I think we'll omit the hymn and we'll arise and ask Brother Colliman to dismiss us. We would like for you to contact the lodging chairman if you do not have lodging for this evening. And that's Brother Gary Norris. He's in the back of the room. So Brother Gary is standing now if you would like to see who he is. All right, let us arise and be dismissed by Brother Colliman.
Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, He who enlightened us and helped us and brought us to this place, we want to thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts for that gracious invitation, for that gracious adoption into Your family. We pray, Father, for Thy help and guidance and sustenance to the rest of the way, that we may finish it joyfully and gratefully, and that we may hear Your well done. Bless everyone present here. May we all reach our goal. If we have made mistakes, Father, please forgive us. Bless the rest of the convention and all of our brethren who go apart in it. And forgive us our mistakes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much.